Okay. anybody want to volunteer what their neighbor said? Nobody wants to talk about themselves, I know. Joel said he was the best kisser because he's French. All right. Megan? Jamie is cheap too, the German side, yep. You're Scottish and Dutch. Oh my goodness. Dangerous combination. Okay, actually, can you go to the next slide? Because that's also from Joel Kedu. These, I don't know if you can see, but that's the most creative German hockey outfit that I have ever seen. And I think the comment where it came through some of the Facebook was, this is going to be our new Unity Baptist Blues uniform. Is that right? Since we have a German tradition and all the rest of it. Well, I use that to illustrate one of the main points I want to bring out today, and that actually harkens back to where I got this sickness in Winnipeg earlier this week, having some deep conversations with some of my old high school friends about the, you know, you can imagine, the American election coming up. And the question being, the discussion being around the you know, which candidate should Christians vote for, and kind of whole American Christianity stuff. So at which point my friend Gary kind of diffused the whole thing, and he said, we Christians have to figure out that our primary nationality is not American or Canadian or Korean. It's, if you're a follower of Jesus, your primary nationality is the kingdom of heaven. And as Christians, the primary characteristics, whether you're cheap or a good kisser or whatever it is, should be the characteristics of Christ. And so this idea of American Christianity, which is a big conversation, and the differences between that and Korean Christianity or South American Christianity or African Christianity, is really laying an emphasis too much on how our culture is dominant as opposed to our faith is dominant in those things. So then he said something really radical. He said, there are over 3 billion self-declared Christ followers, Christians, in the world. And if all of those 3 billion Christians thought of themselves first and foremost as Christians and not as Armenians or Turkish or as you know, Republican or Democratic, or as Korean or Japanese, or any of the things that can divide us, it would make a huge difference in the world. We could change the world. And at the time, we didn't talk about lots, but I thought, I think he's nuts, because those 3 billion people who identify themselves as Christians are so different. And how would we ever agree on anything? And how would we organize and flex our collective muscle? I'm going to come back to that at the end of the sermon, but I think in preparing this sermon, I've changed my mind, and I'm coming around to agree with him. So we're in a study of the book, The Gospel of Matthew. So before we look at today's specific passage, which Sheila read, let me review a couple of key points about Matthew. So the first one is that the Sermon on the Mount is just one part, a big part, a significant part, of the whole gospel, and the whole gospel of Matthew is a discipleship manual, or a textbook on how to follow Jesus, if you will. In fact, Matthew was the early church's favorite gospel, and it was basically their Sunday school curriculum, because it just most clearly expressed what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and to follow Jesus as our king. One way to understand that is to go to the very end in Matthew 28:20, when Jesus gives the great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And then he says, teaching them to obey everything I commanded. And then we look backwards at the rest of Matthew, and we see that Matthew has been very careful to lay out what Jesus commanded, so that people could teach people to obey everything he commanded. In fact, in Matthew, there are 5 lengthy teachings of Jesus. And he does that so that we will know how to follow Jesus and what that's all about. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first of these lengthy discourses, and it sets out the foundational values and practices of the New Kingdom. We're looking this morning at chapter 5, 1 to 14, which is just the first 14 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. An incredibly famous, really well-known, often read, all kinds of interpretations, probably one of the least understood, and without a doubt, one of the least applied passages of Scripture. We're going to look at that today. So the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, in terms of context, part of what Matthew is describing here goes over our heads as modern Canadians, so divorced from the time in which it was written, and to the audience it was first written. But Matthew sets the scene leading up to this in such a way that the first century Jewish audience would have totally gotten understood, and they would have either been amazed or scandalized. And Ben has talked about this in some previous sermons. So far in the book of Matthew, Jesus has come out of Egypt, spent time in the wilderness, he's come through water, and he's announced the new kingdom, and now he's giving a big, long teaching with instruction on a mountain. Does this remind you of anything? Matthew is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming kingdom and the coming Messiah, the king. Jesus really is the new Moses, and he's talking about the new Israel, and he's giving these commandments for the new kingdom. So it's really important for us to understand, when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, that this is really the kingdom of heaven manifesto, or the constitution of the counterculture that Jesus is setting up. It's not just some nice platitudes and a nice poetic thing. It's revolutionary. It's revolutionary within the context of God's story, and certainly against the larger picture of our world and its values and so on. The other thing that's important to know is that this teaching is for all disciples. This is not some idealized list that is just for super Christians. It's for all disciples. And it's normative. It's not optional. It's like, if you're going to follow this king, this is the kingdom constitution. This is what it's supposed to be about. And the other thing, we'll talk about this briefly a little bit later, is that this is not a list of how to be saved. You know, if you're meek, if you mourn, if you do these things, then you qualify. This is what saved people do. This is not a works kind of a thing. If we do these things, God will save us. But when we're saved and we follow Jesus, following Jesus means becoming like him in these ways. The biggest thing, though, in the Sermon on the Mount, and this comes up in every single paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount, is simply be different. Every single paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount contrasts the kingdom of heaven with the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of heaven with what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were teaching at that time about religion. So the title that I gave this sermon is Viva la Difference. It doesn't have anything to do with men and women. It's Long Live the Difference, and may the difference be deep and rich and meaningful between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. Because when the church and Christians do not look and act and think radically different from the world, we actually cease being the church, and we cease really being like Christ. So, which is why I'm going to start with verses 13 and 14, the last chunk, instead of starting in the beginning, the salt and light verses. Because the salt and light verses, which come after the Beatitudes, are all about the impact, the result of living the Beatitudes in the previous verses. So if we do the Beatitudes, if we get them, if they describe us, then we will be radically different from the world, which means we'll be salt and light. The whole imagery of salt and light is contrasting this kingdom with the other kingdoms of the world and the impact that this kingdom is supposed to have on the other kingdoms in the world. So first of all, salt. I realize salt has a whole bunch of uses, and you know, you can find application for how that's like us as Christians. But the primary and overwhelming use of salt in Jesus' day was not flavoring, definitely wasn't to help you with ice on the road. It was simply to preserve food. It's the primary reason. That's what everybody would have thought. Salt is a preservative. It preserves meat from going rotten. And lamps had one purpose. You know, they didn't have the bright lights that we have. You know, it'd be fairly dark, and the lamp would dispel darkness so that you could see what you needed to see and you could function. So basically what Jesus is saying in these two metaphors really quickly and easily is that the kingdom of this world, its natural state, is rotten and rotting and dark. That's the natural state of this world. And our job is to preserve the good and to push back the darkness. So to bring in another metaphor, fairly appropriate, unfortunately, is that the world is a little bit like my backyard. Its natural state is weeds and overgrown grass. And I cannot blame my backyard for looking like that. It's up to me to push back the weeds and to mow the grass. Christ followers who complain about the rotten state of our society are kind of the same as if I just don't tend to my yard and then complain about it. Of course the world tends towards rotten decay, but it's our job as salt and light to preserve the good and to push back the darkness. So the first thing that Jesus is saying with the salt and light metaphor is that we're kingdom citizens, are to be in the world. We have to be engaged in the world. We have to be preserving, involved in ways that bring hope and peace and truth and justice, but obviously not of the world, because the only way we can be salt and light is to be different. So we need to be different, but we have to be engaged. We can't be different and separate. The second thing that Jesus is saying in these salt and light verses is that kingdom citizens, that's you and me, are to change the world. So last week I talked about how discipleship, you know, Jesus calling people to follow him, is actually his strategy to transform the world. And it seems like a crazy strategy, but that's his strategy. Well, this kind of carries that forward. If we do the Beatitudes, we'll be salt and light. And salt and light changes things for the better. That's what salt and light does in regular life. And that's what we're supposed to do in the world. But then he says, if we lose our saltiness, in other words, if we aren't any different, or if, you know, we hide the light, if we're no different from the world, then we will have no impact in the world and we're kind of useless. Now, I don't think Jesus was into the science of salt and the fact that salt can't become unsalty. I mean, it's a chemical compound. If it becomes unsalty, it's no longer salt. Something has happened. But salt can get contaminated, and that was a main thing that would happen. You know, so you'd have this thing that looked like salt, but it was mostly other minerals or gravel or whatever that was in it. So if salt becomes contaminated with too many other things and it loses its effectiveness as salt, that's a little bit like Christians who lose our effectiveness because we get contaminated. We're no different from the rest of the world. We have no impact. Bad salt can actually cause more harm than good. So if you think you're rubbing salt in the meat to preserve it and you're not rubbing salt in, you might be introducing something toxic. So maybe the metaphor, and I'm extrapolating on this is not direct, but maybe when we lose our saltiness, the whole worthless and trampled on is saying we're actually worse than useful. We're not even neutral. We're causing damage. And the reason I say that is that if you look at many examples in history of Christians or the church where it's lost its saltiness, where it's become just like the world, seeking wealth and power, using all of the world's tools, I think it's created more rot and more darkness as opposed to helping. So let's talk then about the Beatitudes and how it is that we are supposed to be different and contrast them with the values of this world. So I don't have the technology to do this, but imagine if we were playing Family Feud, one of my favorite game shows that I watched as a kid, where they always say 100 people were surveyed and they were asked this question and the most frequent answers are on the board. So what would your answer be to what kind of people make a difference in this world? There's two questions. I'm rolling them together. What are the characteristics of happy and successful people in this world? Now, pretend you're not Christian and you haven't read the Beatitudes. Because they're both, the Beatitudes basically say blessed are, or you know, happy are these people? And Jesus has been saying up until this point, at least the way I'm putting it together, these are the people who make a difference in this world. So from a worldly perspective, if this was just a game show, who makes a difference? Acceptance. Okay, good. What else? Intelligence. Intelligent people. Yeah, okay, volunteers. Who makes a difference in this world? And who is help, happy and successful?
People with money.
Power. People with money, power. Thank you. Good-looking people. Yeah. Anyone else? Anything else? Okay, well, let's see if those show up on my survey of one commentary, of which I added a few other things. So I've got things like confident and competent, beauty, fame, charisma, proud, powerful, satisfied, self-made, sort of a take-no-prisoners attitude, sort of that kind of assertiveness. People who are shrewd, intelligent, sophisticated, competitive, winners, adaptable, popular. I think, does anybody want to disagree with some of those? I think we could probably come up with others and we could debate them, but I think often we think of the successful, the happy, the movers and shakers in this world are like that. Now, let's put up the Beatitudes that Jesus said. Poor in spirit. Mourning. I mean, and these are intentionally put up to contrast with the values of the world. What's the first thing you notice about the Beatitudes compared to our world's list? Anyone? They're the opposite. They are. Pardon me? Yeah, they're capitalized. Thank you. Yeah. Apparently, they're in different colors. I don't know. But yeah, so they're the opposite. They're upside down. The kingdom of heaven is kind of an upside down, opposite, surprising kingdom. And Jesus says it's this other opposite list that leads to this blessedness, or even happiness or success, and leads to impact, to change. This is the change the world list. This is not just the sort of be different and separate list. This is the change the world list, according to Jesus. So that's the most important thing. The Beatitudes are polar opposites. On the world side, I remember it's an old story, old joke about the kid who walked by the graveyard when a very wealthy and famous man was being buried, and he was buried sitting up in his Rolls Royce. He had to dig a big hole, and he was wearing his fanciest, most expensive tux, and he had a cigar in his mouth. And the kid, seeing this dead man being buried, said, "Man, that's really living." Jesus, on the other hand, would look at a poor widow who gave her last coin and say to his disciples, "Now that's really living." It's a difference in perspective. The Beatitudes are not just opposite, they are a frontal assault on the values and assumptions of this world. And you have a clash of kingdoms in what Jesus is saying. So we have to unpack this word blessed. What does the word blessed mean? Blessed are all of these things. Now, there's a Greek word that, because Matthew's written in Greek, that means it gets translated happy, which actually doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't make sense because Jesus is not talking about some sort of emotion. Now, the word happy has changed over the years, but today, happy is just this emotion. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the unhappy. That doesn't even make sense. But we have to remember that Matthew was Hebrew. His audience was Hebrew. And so they think Hebrew. The Hebrew word for blessed actually means something very different. It actually means on the right path, which means it has nothing to do with how you feel. It has to do with your actual state. So a little bit like when a child complains about having to go to school, and I hate going to school, and my life is miserable because I have to go to school, and the parent tells them that you are among the most blessed children in history because you get to go to school. It may not help the child to feel any different, but it's just a statement of fact. It's just true. So on the right path becomes helpful to us because it's clear that following Jesus, you can be on the right path, even when it's challenging, even when it's painful, even when it's hard. So, a couple of other things about the Beatitudes that we have to understand. All of the descriptors, you know, poor in spirit, mourn, hunger and thirst, all of the descriptions and all of the blessings are for all Christ followers. This is not a list sort of like the spiritual gifts, you know, where some are teachers and some are prophets and, you know, where you divide it up and you say, well, some are merciful and some are peacemakers and some will inherit the kingdom of heaven and some will be filled. No, all of them are for every single Christ follower. It's kind of, you read it more like the fruit of the Spirit. These are attributes that Christ grows in us as we follow him and the results of them. It's not like you get to choose, you know, I would like love, but not kindness, please. I mean, it's all of these things. So you can read it this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They'll be comforted, inherit the earth, be filled, shown mercy, see God, called children of God, and great is their reward in heaven. Because we, you know, it's not like some followers will receive the kingdom of heaven and others will see God and others will be called children of God. Of course not. All of us, if we're followers of God, receive all of those blessings. And finally, just a big picture idea about the Beatitudes is that like the kingdom of heaven itself, there is an already but not yet tension that's going on. So the characteristics of the Beatitudes themselves can seem so lofty, so idealistic, that we go, how can I possibly be all those things? I'm human. I'm not always a peacemaker. I don't always hunger and thirst after righteousness. I'm not always poor in spirit. How does that work? Well, back to the fruit of the Spirit that I mentioned earlier, love, joy, peace. These are both commands. And they are things that Jesus grows in us. They're things that we strive towards, but we say we can't do them on our own. Jesus, you are going to have to help us with them. Same with the blessings. There's an already and not yet tension. We experience these things to a large extent, but not completely. You know, there is a peace and a comfort and a fulfillment, and even to some extent, seeing God at work. But we won't experience those blessings fully until the kingdom is fully, fully present and heaven and earth are one. So now let's take a quick look at each characteristic of the Beatitudes. So the first one, poor in spirit. This is critical. There's a reason why it comes first. The only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to understand that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven on your own. The only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to realize, I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, doggone it, doesn't matter how many people like me. We are utterly dependent on God, on his grace, and on his mercy. Which is why one of the interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount is completely off. One of the interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount is that this is a list of things that, whether you're Christian or not, we need to push on society, and if everybody would just be like this, then we'd have utopia on earth. Well, that can't happen. We can't become like this apart from Christ's intervention. It's also why the teachers of the law and the Pharisees couldn't enter the kingdom of heaven. Because they were proud, they believed they deserved God's favor, and why prostitutes and tax collectors and terrible sinners were entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of them, because they realized they desperately needed God's grace. Now the next one, to mourn, which is all about mourning about spiritual things, flows logically when you recognize your absolute need of God's grace and holiness. Mourning is about feeling sorry and repentant. It's about taking sin seriously. That's what that mourning is about. It's not about, you know, when you experience a death or you lose a job or something like that. That's not the context. The whole context is the spiritual realm. And when we repent, we do have the comfort of knowing that we've been forgiven. Meek does not mean wimpy or weak. Meek is strength under control. It's not using strength for your own advantage, like, you know, Jesus used his strength for others, not for himself. He was meek, not weak. Another description of meek, which I think is good, is that meek is having a true view of yourself. And when you're a citizen of the kingdom and you understand who you are before Christ, you know that you're a sinner saved by grace, so you don't have think of yourself too high. But you also know that you are a beloved child of God. You don't think of yourself too low. You know that you don't have to defend yourself. You know that you don't have to puff yourself up in other people's eyes. And you can trust God with your life and with different things, so you can be meek. Strength under control. Strength not used to just defend myself. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Another simple word for righteousness is just rightness. Rightness with God. Rightness in my own life. I want to be right with God. I want to do the right things. I want to be obedient. I want to be holy. And rightness for others in society. We hunger and thirst to see God's kingdom come and his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That's hungering for righteousness and rightness right here and now. The obvious contrast is that you are not hungry for fame and wealth, etc. Things that don't matter. Things that don't last. Merciful builds on being poor in spirit, mourning for your sin. It leads to being gracious and forgiving of others. Forgiving as you've been forgiven. Having that right view of yourself allows you to just be very gracious and merciful to others. Pure in heart. Basically, this is about an inner purity that results in outward purity. So the Pharisees were concerned with an external purity and rules, but their characters were not pure. So he said, you do everything right on the outside, but on the inside, you're still jealous, and you're angry, and you slander, and you gossip. Pure in heart is sort of an integrity or a transparency where you're not phony. What you are on the outside is what you are on the inside, and you don't have those clashes. Peacemakers, the best description of this would be Romans 12:8, where it says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And also being a peacemaker is fulfilling the role of Christ in trying to bring peace and reconciliation where there's division. So I'm not going to try to create problems between me and you. And if there's problems, I'm going to try to resolve them. But also, if I see two other people who I know and love or two situations where there is tension and division, I'm going to try to step in to help bring reconciliation and health and peace. And that's costly. It means entering into situations that you would rather avoid. It means starting conversations that are awkward. It means that challenging people or encouraging people and sometimes sacrificing or risking, you know, your friendship or what people will think of you, or just now I'm going to be involved for the next 3 months. I've just set myself up to be involved in this ugly situation. It's costly, and it doesn't always work. It's costly and it's risky. Which leads to the last one, persecuted, insulted, falsely accused for trying to do the right thing. Now, it is not always possible to live at peace, and it is not always possible to help others be reconciled. Jesus wasn't able to accomplish all of those things with everybody. We shouldn't expect any different. And we should actually expect the exact same treatment that Jesus received. Some people were drawn to Jesus. They were attracted by his lifestyle. Some people hated his guts and did everything to destroy him. And that's going to happen to us too. Because this is a clash of opposite kingdoms. irreconcilable values. And when we're persecuted and insulted and falsely accused, we're not supposed to sulk or retaliate, but we're supposed to rejoice. Really? Why? Because it shows we're on the right path. We're sharing in Christ's sacrifice. We're doing what we're supposed to do. This is actually evidence of it. And we trust God and we'll share in his reward. So we will experience the blessings of this new kingdom when, with God's help, we put God's will and others' needs before our own. And we will discover the blessings of the kingdom, the comfort, the fullness, the mercy, even in the midst of challenge and pain, when we follow the path of following Jesus. That's what the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, are really telling us. But more than that, we won't just experience the blessings when we follow the path. We'll change the world. That's what Jesus has been teaching. He will use us to change the world in the same way that he did. When people see the Beatitudes lived out, that's salt and light to them. That makes a difference that leads to changed lives, changed families, changed communities, some cases in history, changed nations. But this isn't sort of, the Beatitudes are not the kind of thing that, you know, some amazing, great thing. You know, I went on a mission trip, or I took all of Saturday off. The Beatitudes are lived out in the everyday, ordinary aspects of our life. Salt and light were the most common sort of things that every Jewish person understood. They used them every day in their homes, in their regular life. Being salt and light means being different and engaged every day in ordinary ways. So Earl Palmer writes about a person who became a Christian because when they were in university, med school in fact, when they were sick and were falling behind in class, another med student, a Christian student, took the time to make extra notes for them, and this was in the days before it was computer stuff, and to walk their classmate through what they had missed. And this classmate said, "You don't do that in med school. It's competitive and it's overwhelming." And this person did something so different just in the everyday, ordinary aspect of being a student that it twigged him to something different. And he became a Christian through the salt and light of that student. And Earl Palmer writes that the person who became a Christian, in speaking of that other student, said, "I felt more alive when I was around him." That was his summary statement of what it was like to be around this salt and light Christian. "I felt more alive when I was around him." That's our role, is try to bring salt, light into people's lives so that they feel more alive when we're around them. So, I have come to conclude that my friend Gary is right. So if everybody who calls himself a Christ follower, whether they look like a brilliant academic or a crazy hockey player, whatever their secondary nationality or ethnicity or denomination or occupation or situation, if all of us, 3 billion Christ followers, lived the Beatitudes, put aside political power, financial gain, personal comfort, didn't try to organize ourselves so that we all voted as a block or things like that, if we just lived the Beatitudes, we'd make a huge difference in our everyday, ordinary lives at pushing back the darkness and slowing the decay in our world. I mean, it's crazy to think about what 3 billion Christ-like followers could do if we just lived the Beatitudes, but what about 30,000 in a city like Red Deer, or 30 in a neighborhood, or us in this room right now? So since the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like the law and the blessings that Moses handed down to Israel, I'm going to end with the same kind of invitation that was given at that time. "I have set before you life and death. Now choose life. That you may life for yourself and life for others. The blessings of the Old Testament, with Abraham and all through, and Jesus in the New Testament, the blessings are for us, and they're for us to share. Choose life for ourselves and those around us. And how does that happen? It's really the same as when you first come to Christ. This whole idea of repentance is not a one-off. I have to repent every day. And when I don't, I just slip farther and farther away. I have to repent of when I miss the path of Christ. When the characteristics of my life start looking a little bit more like the characteristics of the world as opposed to the Beatitudes. When I acknowledge I can't do this on my own. I can't just be good enough and strong enough and will myself to do it. I need God's grace and help. And frankly, when out of that, I also take some concrete steps. The concrete steps that we talk about in this church, and so you're going to hear them from us again and again, at least Ben and I. So we have to take concrete steps to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have to take concrete steps and build it into our ordinary, everyday life to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we have to take concrete steps to love one another, to be part of a Christian community. I need God's help. I also need your help. And I also have to be actively engaged in doing this kind of thing. Because just to say something I've said so many times before, when we read the Beatitudes, when we read all this teaching, Jesus wasn't sitting there talking to one person. He was talking to a group who would become the church. And when he gives this teaching now, he's giving it to us to do this together, to help each other to do that. So let's pray. We'll call the worship team up after. Lord Jesus, you put before us a pretty massive challenge and opportunity. This idea that we can make a difference. This idea that we can make a difference through something so completely opposite to what's natural and normal. And this idea that those things you call us to be are so out of the realm of possibility for us in our own selves. Lord, we commit ourselves to follow you, to take your path. Now please fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to do these things, to take sin seriously, to seek your righteousness, to seek to bring peace into the world. We can't do it on our own. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your power, transform us, and send us out to be your body to transform this world. In your name, amen.